And Father, now in this moment, we just want to pray that you would continue to minister to us, that we would continue to worship as we listen to your word and we respond to it. And Father, I pray, we pray together that the beauty of who you are, God, the majesty, the greatness, the sovereignty of who you are, that it would be clear to our spiritual eyes and that we would continue to worship you and delight in you and be spiritually transformed. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 12. And maybe if you want to be extra prepared, you could put one finger in Isaiah 53, because we're going to be looking at Isaiah just a little bit as well. And it'll be really clear why we're going to do that. But we work through books of the Bible. We believe the Holy Spirit is the one who put the books of the Bible together, right? Was hit with his themes and what he wants to communicate. So we continue to work through this fantastic, fantastic book called the Gospel of John. As you are turning there, we're going to be in 34 through 50, by the way, backing up a couple verses as we launch forward, because there's some verses from last week that we need to remind ourselves of. But I want to start by getting you to think along these lines. John 1:11, we find this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I'm going to say that again. I want you to think about it. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why do you think that happened? This is one of the tragedies of the Gospels. This is one of the tragedies that you and I live in every single day, that people can sit under gospel teaching and they can hear the gospel, like the Jewish people under Jesus' teaching. He not only spoke the gospel, he is the gospel, yet so many of them never believed. Why? Now, that might sound a little bit academic or theoretical, but it's what we're going to be talking about this morning, but it's also very personal, isn't it? It is. I have a brother who is an atheist. And my brother grew up, my dad was a Baptist preacher. And so my brother ended up hearing the gospel on Sunday morning, Sunday night. Remember the old days, right? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, VBS. My brother heard the gospel all the time. Not only that, my dad wasn't merely a religious man. He knew Jesus. He was saved. He loved Christ. One of the most godly men that I've ever known is my father. And one of my brothers to this day doesn't believe in Jesus. I don't get it. Super sad. But here's the thing that I know. Each one of you has people like that in your life. Maybe it's your immediate family. Certainly, it's probably people who are here this morning. Friends, colleagues, people that you really care about, and you have lived with the understanding that they don't yet know Jesus. So what do we do with this? How do we understand this phenomenon theologically? And this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to maybe nudge us in the right direction to begin to have some understanding. I say it like that because I can't completely reconcile the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. If you're waiting for me one Sunday to be able to perfectly reconcile those two things, good luck. It's not going to happen. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow the text, and I'm going to do my best to explain the text. And I hope along the way, this is really my ultimate hope, that yes, we will understand the balance between human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty, But ultimately, what I am hoping and praying for again is that this leads you to worship God. That this leads you to worship God. So with that said, let me go ahead and read for us. And I said I'm going to back up just a few verses that we already read last week, because it's so important to get these as we move into this next section. So starting at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They're wondering, you know, "Jesus, you keep talking about dying. I thought that there was going to be someone on the throne of David forever. You know, I thought the Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule." And so they were confused about his first coming, right? They didn't understand that he was going to come and die on a Roman cross. They thought he was going to come in power, you know, on a chariot. Instead, he's on a donkey. So they're very confused. Nothing new. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." Pretty severe warning. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And here's where we get into our text this morning. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Here, I'll just stop real quick. If you're a little bit confused, is Jesus the judge? Well, actually, in fact, he is. He's not confused. The first time he came to earth, he didn't come as the judge. When he comes back the second time, make no mistake about it, he will. So if you're just trying to reconcile those words of his, like, wait, I know he's coming back one day and he will be the judge. I think that's what he's talking about. One day he will come back. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So we're going to talk about this passage of scripture. And even as I'm reading the text, I'm like, ooh, I wish that there's so many things that I wish I had included in my notes this morning. I'm thinking of the Trinity, right? Even as you read this, I read this passage out loud right now, I'm reminded of the Trinity, that the Father sent Jesus, his one and only Son, and Jesus' will is to do the will of his Father. So you see this relationship, three persons, one God, you see that going on. So anyway, let's talk about what's going on here. So I want to give you just a couple of things before we really get into the text to remember about where we're at in the Gospel of John. I find this helpful. Hopefully you will as well. Jesus is just a few days away from being crucified. Need to keep that in mind. I know I've said that the past couple Sundays, right? But you need to know that things are really speeding up now. We've talked about that. His communication with the public is going to really dwindle almost to none. He's going to spend almost all of his time just with his disciples. You saw that in the text that we just read, as a matter of fact. We'll come back to that. Another thing that we're going to begin to hear in the language of Jesus, in the language of the Gospel of John, is that the time is urgent, right? You think about what we just read. He's like, I'm going away. You need to respond. It's really urgent. If it was urgent back then, even more so today. We don't know when Jesus Christ is returning. There's a sense of urgency. Verse 36 tells us something that's shocking. If it doesn't cause you to go, what is going on? Then you need to stop and think about it some more. Verse 36 tells us that Jesus hid himself. So I have a question for you. Why did he do that? Right? There's only a few days left on earth before he's crucified. And so you and I would be thinking, no, what he should be doing is he should be running around to everyone as fast as he can, telling everyone about the good news. And Jesus does just the opposite. He goes and he hides. This is why we often talk about the fact that there are many aspects of who Jesus is, who God is, that are mysterious, right? There's things that we read that we don't quite understand. And this is one of them, but it is tied into the text. And I'll just go ahead and kind of give away some of it right now. There is, within this passage, I talked about urgency. There is this sense when God is at work, when God is at work in the life of someone, when he's revealing him to these people, the light is not there forever. Like when God is at work in your life, in my life, we need to respond. It's a sense of urgency. We don't know how long that light will be there. And here in this text, that's exactly what you see. He had been among the crowds and now he's off and he's actually hiding. Interesting. So now into the heart of this text we go. Deep theological waters. We're going to be, as you already know, because I've told you, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty. We're going to be talking about human responsibility. And I'm smiling because, man, what a task we have in front of us. Thankfully, this is not the first time that we've talked about these issues. One scholar defines the sovereignty of God. I had this thought. I like to define my terms. By now, you know that, right? We use Christianese terms all the time. I've been in the church all my life. I'm more likely to do that than anyone and just take these words for granted, and no one really knows what they mean. So I try to be careful about that. Sovereignty. I've already said the word sovereignty like five times. How would you define God's sovereignty? Take a moment. What is your personal definition of the sovereignty of God? It's one of the most consistent themes going from Genesis to Revelation is God's sovereignty. I know in our day and time, well, not in our day and time, but here in America, we don't really like the idea of someone else being in sovereign control over us, do we? I mean, we left that one country, remember that? About 250 years ago, we left England where there is a king and queen, and we came to America where no one is the king over us, right? No one rules over us, or so we think. So as Americans, sometimes we really chafe at this idea that God is sovereign. Here, I'm going to give you a definition of sovereignty. But if you just want one word to hang on to, a very biblical word for the sovereignty of God, it would be king. He's king over everything. Every molecule, every atom, every person, all of creation, all over all the universe. He is absolutely in control. And now I should share with you this definition that I have. This is actually from Al Mohler. He writes this: what does it really mean to affirm God's sovereignty? Question mark. It means that God rules over all space and time and history. It means that he created the world for his glory and directs the cosmos to his purpose. It means that no one can truly thwart his plans or frustrate his determination. It means that we are secure in the knowledge that God's sovereign purpose to redeem a people through the atonement accomplished by his Son will be fully realized. I know I just gave you a mouthful. Summarize that, Pastor Michael. God is absolutely king. Whether you and I are comfortable with his sovereignty, his control or not, he is still Lord. He is still king. Amen? I'll say this too, because we're talking about, and you're going to understand, we're going to reread some of these verses. And so you're definitely going to understand from the text where this tension is coming from. And I hope to do my best to explain some of it. But I'm just still kind of leading up to that. I want to say that it would be I had a professor at Moody that used to say this, that we make a terrible mistake when all we do is talk about human responsibility and we don't talk about the sovereignty of God. Dr. Quiggle, I think he's still at Moody. Or all we do is talk about the sovereignty of God and we don't talk about human responsibility. His point is that if we just only talk about one, that we make a biblical mistake, and I still agree with him. Different places in Scripture, it'll have different emphasis, and we just have to be faithful to the text. What is it telling us? And so, again, as I said, if you think through Genesis to Revelation, we see that God is absolutely in control. But I also want to point out this. We already asked the question, why did the Jews, so many of them, not believe? Some did, but why did so many? I mean, they are his people. They had the Old Testament. They had the temple, right? They had the prophets. Why did so many of them not believe when their king finally came? What I want you to do is look again at verse 37. I think this is important to understand. 12:37, begin to understand what the text is doing. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then he goes on to talk about the prophet Isaiah that we're going to talk about. And so what verse 37 is saying is this, when it comes to their unbelief, yes, we need to talk about the fact that God is sovereign, but in verse 37, what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, who is responsible for their unbelief? Who is it, according to that verse? They are, absolutely, right? And so we can get bent out of shape trying to understand these deep theological concepts, but when it comes to, well, ultimately, who is responsible when it comes to the Jews for their unbelief? Let's be really clear. John is saying they're responsible. It's just what the text is telling us. So we need to be clear about that. Yes, God is in control, but when it comes to evil, when it comes to sin, when it comes to unbelief, and ultimately unbelief is sin, by the way, perhaps the greatest sin of all, not believing in who Jesus is, he's saying that man is responsible. But then we get into these prophecies. And this is really important. I hope you have on your fully alert thinking cap, do you? Okay. So, well, let's pray that that happens, because we really need to be thinking, because what John is doing is he's going back and looking at prophecies that probably took place, I don't know, 700 BC through the prophet Isaiah. And I'll just say this, that what's happening, this helps us to have maybe a guardrail for what these two passages are doing. Basically, what John is doing by quoting Isaiah, he's helping us to understand that God is sovereign and he's never out of control. I'm going to have you turn there, but I'll just say this real quick, because we really have all afternoon just to work through this text, right? I remember back in the days when the missional conversation was going on, and I was reading the missional books like, you know, like popcorn, just loving the missional conversation, took it all in. But mixed in with some of that wonderful food that you could eat, the missional conversation, loving people outside of the church basically is what it is there was mixed in with that something called the emerging church. Remember this? Some of you remember the emergent church. And mixed in with this wonderful feast of loving people outside of the church, there was some false teaching as well. And some of the false teaching was what's called open theism. Again, I know we're getting into some like deep theological pools, right? And the way that these people were trying to explain passages like this, as they were saying open theism, what that means is God really doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future. Because if God knows what's going to happen in the future, well, maybe we're not really as free as we want to. And so if you're wondering, is it important to understand biblically what is going on here? It really is, because things like open theism would be false teaching. Does God know the future? I mean, what a ridiculous question, right? He's above all of it. God knows all things, right? Amen? He knows all things. So if you go wrong with this, man, you can get into some crazy teaching. So we're going to look at these two prophecies. And what I want you to do is I'm just going to read again verse 38. And then we're going to turn to Isaiah. So you already have your finger in Isaiah 53, so you're ready to go. 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so now I'm going to turn over to where that's from, to Isaiah 53. And as you turn to Isaiah 53, you're probably going to think that's Pastor Michael's Good Friday passage. And you would be right about that. It is. I probably refer to Isaiah 53 because Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, right? Let me just read a couple verses. Isaiah 53, 1, 2, 3, we'll see. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He, this is about Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So what is going on right there? What this passage is all about is how many of the Jews in God's day weren't embracing God. They weren't following after him. But it's amazing to think that 700 years before Jesus, that passage was pointed to Jesus, the man of sorrows, and we've already seen that it's true. So many people saw him. He's on a donkey. He's talking about dying. I want someone who's going to come in power. I want a human ruler. I want someone who's going to rule right now and rid us of Rome. And so they did not believe. And so he's pointing back to this prophecy saying this was something that was happening in their day back then. But ultimately, it's pointing to what was going on in Jesus' day. They would see him and they would conclude he can't really be the Messiah. Now, look at verses 39 and 40. Here's the second prophecy. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, this is another passage, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So what I want you to do now is I want you to turn over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 10. I just think it's good for you to see how these are rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, 10, I just want to read it right from this passage. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What is right before this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 6:10? It's one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Remember it? Isaiah has just seen the glory of God, right? He's just seen God revealed to him, and he's like, woe is me, I'm a sinful man. And he's being commissioned to go out and to speak to the Jews. But what you see in 6:10, and this is the part that we never like to read because it's so confusing, he's going to go out, but God is going to work in their hearts so that they do not believe. I'd like to say when I can that that's not an interpretation of Isaiah 6. That's just a plain understanding of Isaiah 6. So now what we do is we come back to John. What we have to ask is, well, what does that mean? Well, what I think it means is this, is yes, Isaiah was commissioned to go preach to the Jews while knowing that God was going to harden their heart against the truth. But even within all of that, we're reminded that ultimately their unbelief is not God's fault, it's theirs. You got all that figured out now? You got it all totally reconciled in your mind? Me neither. But there are things that we can understand, and there are things that we do need to wrestle with and points of application that we can make. Two very important questions that maybe will take us there. Why is John discussing the sovereignty of God and human responsibility right here? That's what he's doing, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's bringing in these prophecies from Isaiah talking about God hardening their heart. So you have to ask the question, why is John doing that? Again, I think we're sometimes a little suspicious of the sovereignty of God. Again, I think it's kind of the human condition. We don't like the idea, but I just want you to, again, just follow the text. So again, the question is, why is John bringing this up? Well, I have an idea here. I believe primarily, and there's so much we could say, I believe that primarily what John is doing is this, is he's reminding you and I that no matter what is going on, as people that we love all around us, when they are not embracing Jesus Christ by faith, what he is doing is he's reminding you that God is always in control. If you want a summary statement of what's going on in those two verses right there, is that is what is being communicated. And I know there's a tension. I want these people to come to know Jesus so badly. But what he is saying is there's a prophecy 700 years earlier that there are going to be people that do not believe in Jesus. So we hear this important teaching about the sovereignty of God. We need to think about it. We need to trust that it's true. What kind of difference do you think this makes in your life? Pastor Michael, this is for nerds like you. I work at a real job Monday through Friday, and the sovereignty of God makes no difference in my life. I would say that's not true. I would say that the sovereignty of God is one of the most important bedrocks for your Christian faith. It's way more important than you could ever realize who God is, that he's always king and he's always control. Let me ask you a question. Can you trust a God who doesn't even know the future? Can you trust a God who's not in control? The answer is you can't. If God is not sovereign, if he's not in control, if he doesn't know what's going to happen, if his divine purposes, if he's not at work making them happen, if you and I are in control, how frightening would that be? It's the source of your worship. It's the source of you and I bowing down and saying, God, I'm going to trust you because I know that you're going to work out all things according to your purpose and plan. Let me give you a couple suggestions real practically of how this plays out in your life. It gives us a sense of urgency because there's a time when God may harden a person's heart as an act of judgment of their ongoing sin. You heard me right. I know that's God hardens their heart. Pastor Michael, you're going to have to show us something else besides Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 and John 12. It would be really quite easy to do it. Think of Pharaoh, right? Doesn't the text tell us over and over again, the Apostle Paul tell us that God hardened his heart? Then you think of Romans 1. If I were to point out one passage, one chapter in all of Scripture that most described our culture today, our world today, it would be Romans 1. Amen? Romans 1 is all about everyone just pursuing their own desires. And every passage in Romans 1, every new sentence just about it says, and God gave them over. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying over and over again. And what does he mean by that? They are pursuing sin. They're pursuing their own desires. And eventually God says, enough. I'm turning you over to it. And so you and I, we like to think, well, we're always going to be a second chance, a third chance, and a fourth chance. And that's not the way it works. Jesus, he's about to die. And what does he do? He goes and hides. Well, Pastor Michael, that's not fair that he would do that. Fair? He's spent his entire life, right? And especially his ministry years, showing and proving who he is. Another thing that we can do is this. Urgency, yes. So brothers and sisters, a sense of urgency for you. Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you clung to the cross? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? If not, this morning would be the time. You and I, we don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know. Here's another application. You and I, because of the sovereignty of God, you can have peace, contentment, and joy in the middle of the most difficult circumstances. If God's not in control, if open theism is true, you should be the most anxious people in the world. Are you struggling with anxiety? Are you struggling with worry? Well, once again, you come back to the sovereignty of God, and it says to you, you don't need to. God is working all things out according to his plan. It's for his glory. It's for your good. The ultimate question is this: will we trust him? Will you trust him? I'm going to go over this last point pretty quickly. So hopefully you're still hanging in there. I know we're swimming in deep waters. The difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. I have to read this because I think you're really, well, verse 42 and 43. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a controversial couple verses. There would be some people that would say that those people are truly converted. I would say I disagree. I would say that I disagree, and here's why. Because the text says that they, what did they love most in those verses that we just read? They love their own glory, right? It's kind of like us in our Instagram society today. We love ourselves. It's all about them. They're seeking their own glory, their own greatness. I have to tell you, that doesn't sound like a follower of Jesus to me. But maybe you're thinking, well, if that's true, then I'm going to need a category, a biblical category for belief that doesn't save. Well, I'm glad you asked. James 2:19, we read this. You believe that there is one God. Good! Exclamation point. Even the demons believe and shudder. There is a category for belief that does not lead to salvation. I personally would say these are people who were seeing Jesus in the flesh, and yet they didn't still have saving faith in him. Look at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There's the Trinity. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Thank you, Jesus. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So one of the things in these verses, if you're wondering, well, what is Jesus doing here? I believe what he's communicating to us, and John is communicating, is this. What really is belief? There's a distinction, obviously, between unbelief and belief. And what we're learning here is belief is this. It's knowing the facts about Jesus, that he died on the cross. It's also trusting in Jesus to forgive us of our sins. But don't miss this. What John is doing, what Jesus is doing here, is showing us that it results in a transformed life. You've heard this before. If your faith hasn't changed you, then it hasn't saved you, right? You've heard that before. If your faith hasn't changed you, then it hasn't really saved you. And so in those verses, you're seeing characteristics of a person who truly believes. They're not walking in the darkness anymore. They're believing in Jesus. They're following after him. So let me ask each one of us a question. Have you given your life to Jesus? Let me ask you another question. Have you given up living for your own glory and ultimately for the glory of God? Here's my final thought for us before we sing. In conclusion, our spiritual and emotional anchor is the greatness of God. And I want to say this. This would be a big mistake that we could make this morning. If you leave here this morning and all you do with this text is analyze it, you go talk to your friends that believe the same exact thing that you do and discuss it. If you just want to break it down in your mind, I want you to know that's not the ultimate point of this text. The ultimate point of this text is that it leads you to bow down and to worship God. It's a reminder that you and I, we are not in control, as much as that may drive us crazy. And knowing that God is king, he rules over everything. How can you trust this sovereign king? And here's how I'll close. Keep in mind where Jesus is going. He's Lord over all. He's bringing back angels, armies of angels. So Jesus is sovereign. He's Lord over all. But he came to earth and he took off all his majestic, glorious robes, right? And he came as God-man. He's king of the universe. And what does he do? He gets on a cross and he dies for you. So if you wonder, well, can I trust a God that's in control? Can I trust a God that is sovereign? You can, because this king loves you so much that he died for you. I'd ask you to bow your heads and have the worship team come on up here. Here's what I'm asking you to do, if you wouldn't mind, prayerfully, before you and the Lord, just to answer this question. How does this passage of Scripture lead you to deeper worship, a deeper worship of who God is and who Jesus is? That's the goal. I just want to give you some serious quiet time right now. How does this passage lead you so that this morning you leave here, not just thinking mentally, but you leave here this morning and like, I'm going to worship God because of this text. It's leading you to that. I just want you to ask God the question, God, how does this passage do that for me? What do I see here that it's going to increase my trust, my love, and my affections for you? Give you a moment to quietly pray over those things. Then I'll close this in prayer. Father, God, I pray for myself and I pray for all of my friends here this morning. That God, it's so easy to get caught up on the details of a passage like this and then actually to miss how it's revealing how majestic you are, how great you are, and how the result should be just to love you and to trust you and to worship you. And Father, together we want to say, God, we don't understand all the details because our minds are not big enough to understand all of the details. But God, we are so glad that you are in control and we are not. God, we are so glad that you are in control and you're sovereign, yet at the same time, you loved us so much to send your son to die for us. Father, that is the kind of king that you are. And Father, work in our hearts so that we're willing to seek after you, to pursue you, to love you with all of our heart, even this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Guys, let's stand up to worship.